hear it a lot and see it a lot, and all of you do. You've been to this event and that event, and you've gone to different churches, and you've had all kinds of exposures, hey? Even as you pray, Nathan, there is a phrase that you use, and it was in one of our songs today, about making your name famous, which is not a phrase that you hear necessarily in other places. And we have gone to funerals in Catholic churches, and prayer looks very different in the Catholic Church. And depending where you are and depending where you go, boy, it takes on all kinds of different shapes and forms. And there are no shortage of books written about prayer. And you know what so many of them focus on? You know what just seems to be the motivation for so many of these books? Effectiveness. Effective prayer. I have a book in my library. That's its title, Effective Prayer. But isn't that what we want? I mean, nobody wants to be this graphically honest, but isn't what we really want to figure out how to pray in such a way that it will compel God to give us what we want? We want to figure out how we can organize, orchestrate, structure our prayers that God will have no choice but to answer our prayer, to give us what we want, to do what we want. And yet, if you comb the scriptures, especially the New Testament, there is only one place anywhere that I'm aware of where it talks about how to be effective in prayer. And it's not even a saying of how to be effective in prayer. It just describes who is effective in prayer. And it's in James chapter 5. You look at verses 16, 17. The prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. You want to have an effective prayer life? Live a holy life. If your prayers are ineffective, maybe do some introspection. And don't we all think we're holy? Isn't it humbling to know that God looks at us and says, no, you're not. But lucky for you. That's not even the right word, is it? But I will make you holy. If it wasn't for me acting in your life, your prayers would fall short. Hebrew tells us that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of the shed blood of Christ. I mean, we can't even come to Christ. We can't even come before God without that atoning sacrifice covering us. You think about other places where it talks about being effective in your prayers, and actually it's a line about making sure your prayers aren't ineffective. It's from, I can never remember if it's 1 Peter or 2 Peter, but I think it's chapter 3, verse 7. You can scour the scriptures yourselves when you get home. But this is for men. Men, treat your wives well so that your prayers won't be hindered. That's sobering. Gents, if you treat your wife like a big jerk, if you are jerky towards your wife, your prayers go nowhere. Go in nowhere. I don't like that one. Sometimes I can excel in my jerky jerkness. It's funny, hey? It's funny how we approach prayer. And it's funny about the teachings that we get on prayer. And I have wrestled all week with how much expository sermon preaching do I do here this morning? Because when you take a look at the beginning, the preamble in Matthew 6, what does it tell us about prayer? Bunga. It answers certain questions. Ta-da. How shall we pray? How long should our prayers be? How many words should we be using? How specific should our prayers be? To whom are we praying? And when you go back and you look at the beginning of the passage we read, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. What is their reward in full? It is the admiration and the adulation of people. They aren't praying necessarily and a humble and contrite spirit for the Lord God, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. What they're doing is they're standing out on the street corner in their fancy clothes and robes, praying these great big, long-winded, ever so eloquent, spiritually loaded prayers so that people will go, oh, look how spiritual they are. And God ain't impressed by that. They've already gotten their reward. And we can just wipe that right off the table. Those prayers didn't even get off the ground. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. I think somebody somewhere along the way, not even so long ago, actually caught the vision of this, and they made a movie called War Room. You know, I even know somebody who, when they were building their house, built a room specifically dedicated for prayer, a place where they could go and close the door and pray. And guess what? That is incredibly biblical. When you pray, don't make a big show of it. Don't pray for other people's praise. Do it privately. And we do have public prayer. We have pastoral prayer. It's right and fitting that spiritual leaders pray for the congregation. But altogether and too often, prayers become shows. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. That is hardly a compliment. Don't keep babbling like pagans. Gabby and I went to a church once in another city, in another province, in fact. And the prayer time, the pastoral prayer time, was always done by one of the associate pastors. And his prayers were epic. They were so epic, I started timing them. Because I would start to daydream and lose focus because they just went on. On average, somewhere between 25 and 35 minutes. Don't keep babbling like pagans. You're not going to be heard because of your many words. Don't be like them. And then this is like a popular teaching within evangelical circles, which has always been a head scratcher to me. On two fronts. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So curiosity number one, if God knows what we need before we even ask him, then why pray? Hey, like, what are we praying about? These prayers of intercession and supplication. God already knows. But yet we are called to pray. Philippians 4, do you remember that? That we are called and more than invited, we are commanded to pray for one another, to offer up prayers of intercession and supplication. It is good and right that we pray for each other. And yet God knows what we need. God knows what's on our heart, and yet he still calls us to pray. And if you ask me to explain the science behind that, I can't. I don't know how that all works. I just know that we're supposed to. And so in obedience, we do that. And in faith, we do that, believing that God hears and answers our prayer. And we see this in Scripture, where Moses intercedes for the people, and God relents from destroying them. And even Hezekiah, is it Hezekiah? Prays for himself, gets an extra whatever it was, 10, 15 years, right? Like, prayers matter. Prayers matter. Prayers can change the course of history, which immediately leads to the next question. Well, then how do we pray effectively? Be righteous. Be holy. Live right if you want God to hear you. But here's the other part of it. People say, well, you got to be really specific about your prayers. And this passage at least says, no, you don't. You can pray generally. You can pray about. Because God knows. The reason why I kind of cringe at that, pray specifically, is, you know why you didn't get what you needed, brother? You weren't specific enough in your prayer. It's your fault. You didn't pray right. And you know what? You know what? If I say that to you, you know what you do? You run out and get a book on how to pray effectively. Because if you just follow this right little formula, you can compel God to do whatever you want him to do. And so I just want to stress, prayer is not a magic incantation by which we control God. Prayer is a conversation we enter into with God, and where our hearts are transformed, and where our will starts to align with his will. But ultimately, the first real piece of teaching on prayer as we find it in the Lord's Prayer, is the question, to whom? To whom do we pray? And this is a call and a challenge and sobering, because I don't think it's good or right to criticize the way people pray. At the same time, I also think it's important that we think about how we pray. And when you listen to people pray, when I listen to people, you listen to people pray. You know, I don't want to give you the idea that there's a wrong way to pray. Yet when we consider the scriptures, we get taught how to pray. And we get taught to whom we ought to pray. And this gets a little tricky because of who is God. That's an important question. Who is God? And we believe in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah? Three in one. Co-equal, eternal, essential. Or to steal a line from Charles Ryrie, the same in substance, but different in subsistence. But God is one. So if I were to say to you right now, it's wrong to pray to Jesus, you would say, what? And I would be wrong. Is it wrong to pray to Jesus? No, it's not wrong to pray to Jesus because Jesus is God. It's not wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is God. And when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he says, pray to our Father. And when Jesus prayed, he prayed to the Father, his Father, our Father. That is to whom Jesus prayed. And that is how Jesus teaches us to pray. And so when I was taught how to pray, it was made clear to me that we pray to the Father in the name of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus prays, he prays to the Father. And when he teaches his disciples to pray, he teaches them to pray our Father. We are to pray to the Father, to our Father. Well, I prayed to Jesus this morning. Is that wrong? No. But from this day forward, be mindful that when you bring your prayers before God, we pray to the Father in the name of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's something deeply profound over the fact that God is our Father. In my studies, I came across this truth that God is rarely, if ever, referred to in the Old Testament as Father. God is described as a Father, even our Father, but rarely, if ever, addressed by that name. D.A. Carson says, where Father does occur with respect to God, it is commonly by way of analogy, not direct address. And he cites several passages which bear that out. The Jews had and held in such high regard the name of God that it was to call God our Father was potentially, well, it was controversial. When Jesus did it, it rankled all kinds of feathers because it could only appear familiar and presumptuous to opponents. Personal and gracious followers alike would be offended by this. Even with what we sang this morning, Yahweh, Yahweh, I love to shout your name, we can only sing that on this side of the cross. Prior to that, the name of God was so sacred and holy that when people read the Holy Scriptures, they would not even pronounce the name of God. They would skip it. Because you cannot put the name of God on your lips. It is that holy. Jesus rends the veil. He gives us access. He brings us into the Holy of Holies. We have that direct access to God. We are saved, we are sanctified, and we can call upon our Father. And that is one of the great, huge, immensely indescribable blessings of what it is to be saved. But there is no evidence of anyone before Jesus really using this term to address God, Father. This changes or redresses the nature of the relationship between the believer and Almighty God, the very fact that we can now call God our Father. This opening designation of this of this prayer establishes the kind of God to whom prayer is offered. He's personal. He's caring. He's not a tyrant or an ogre, but he's the one who establishes the real nature of fatherhood. And he is our Father. And that establishes the relationship that exists between Jesus' disciples and God. In this sense, he's not the father of all men indiscriminately either. And that's another point of clarity I really want to stress today, at the risk of rankling some fur. But I speak to you directly from God's holy word. Not everybody is God's children. Possibly one of the most popular phrases around. We're all God's children. No, we're not. We're all God's creation. But we're not all God's children. You want to know who God's children are? Look at the scriptures. Look at the scriptures. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, or the will of men, but of God. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Or how about this one? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to be adopted. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Or this scripture from Romans. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. And it's very clearly talking about people who place their faith in Christ. Those people who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Those people who have bent the knee and made that good confession. Those people who have repented of their sins and committed their lives to Christ. Those people who have sought God's forgiveness. Those are the children of God. Those are the people who get to spend eternity with God. Not everybody's automatically a child of God. Not everybody can say, our Father. But only those who have received him and have declared Jesus Christ as Lord and sought salvation from him, who have surrendered to him. We can pray directly to God because he is our God, he is our Father, and we should not be dissuaded just because he is in heaven. That's the second part of this. Our Father in heaven. If you speak King James Version, our Father, which art in heaven, which has confused me too. Why isn't it who is in heaven? It's which? Shouldn't it be who? I don't know. But actually, it's not even there. Our Father in heaven. Where is God? Where is he? And this is a phrase that you should all know. If you are taking notes, pull out your pencils, your pens, write this down. This is huge. God is transcendent, yet immanent. He's over all, and yet he is personal and here with us, right in your own living room. That's right. He's cooking pierogies with you. He is right there with you. And that's incredibly comforting and potentially a little distressing. In general, to say that God is transcendent is to say that he's exalted. He's above. He's beyond us. To say that God is immanent is to say that he's present in time and space, that he's near us. This address, however, expresses forcibly the tension in the disciples' attitude to God, who is at the same time in heaven, transcendent, all-powerful, the Lord of the universe, and yet, our Father, who's concerned for the needs of each disciple and entering into an intimate relationship with them. That is a difficult tension to hold, but it's there. And then the humbling reality that God is in heaven puts him in a position to see all and to know all. Mothers are famous for having, and I quote, eyes in the back of their head, but maybe a better way to describe or explain the importance of in heaven is to say that God has a bird's eye view of past, present, and future. Eagles are famous for their eyesight. I love lions, but number two, and a close number two, is the bald eagle, and number three is horses. There you go. That's my big three. If I could come back as any one of those critters, that's them. Eagles amaze me. So I went and snooped around on the internet, the fountain of all knowledge, right? Found some zoology-type website which had all kinds of statistics about eagles. Eagle's eyesight. And I quote, "For example, an eagle can spot an object as small as a rabbit from a distance of almost 2 miles and pick it out from the background." I can't even read the label on my prescription bottle. God has better eyesight than an eagle. He sees everything. He knows everything. And that has an impact, I think, on the way we pray. Consider verses like Hebrews 4:13. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God sees everything you do, and he hears every word we speak. Job 28 and verse 24. "For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens." Or Job 34 and verse 21. "For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps." Or Proverbs 5 and verse 21, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." Just because God is in heaven doesn't mean that he's indifferent or unaware of what you're going through. Your Father knows, and your Father cares. Family imagery speaks of the intimacy of the disciples' relationship to God. The qualifier "in heaven" reminds us that God is not a chum or a pal, or he's not your buddy. He's God. We should always remember that the awesome God of heaven has come. He has come near in the person of his Son, Jesus, and counts disciples in the kingdom as family. As family. One of our kids did something once which made us very, very upset. I was beyond angry. I was pastoring a small country church in the middle of nowhere, but we were living in Leduc, and it took 16 minutes to get home. One day, Gabriella phones me at the church, and I answer, and the conversation begins like this. "Okay, don't get mad." And I knew we just hit the high point of the conversation. And she tells me that one of our kids was seen doing something which he really should not have been doing. And I dropped everything, slammed things down on my desk, snatched up my keys, stormed out the door, fired up my mighty minivan with its 3.3-liter engine, and roared down the gravel road. Those 16 minutes probably saved the boy's life. When I got home, I was still furious. And he owned a vehicle, so I took away his vehicle because I told him he was irresponsible and couldn't be trusted. I took away his bank card because I told him he was spending his money in ways that didn't honor God or himself, and so he couldn't be trusted with money. I said from my 16 years of working with teenagers, I knew that music was a huge influencer in their lives, so I took away his MP3 player, iPod, whatever it was. And I knew that that which influenced young people more than anything was their friends. So I said, "So help me, if we hear so much of a whisper of this behavior ever again, I am going to come to your high school at lunchtime and follow you around, and I will be there when school ends, and I will follow you home, and I will humiliate you in front of everybody you know." And he said to me, holding back his tears, this teenage boy said to us, you can take away everything I have. Just don't stop loving me. I called him my name and I said, you need to understand something. I'm mad, I'm even disappointed, but you need to understand something. You are my son, and I love you, and I will love you to the day that I die and beyond that. And nothing can ever change that. And sometimes we do incredibly foolish things, but nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing in heaven above or in hell below or in all of creation, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he sees what we do. He hears what we say. He knows the motives of our heart. And he still invites us to come and pray, our Father. Not just any Father. Our Father which art in heaven. And not just our Father which art in heaven, but our Father which art in heaven, whose name is holy. Hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. What does that mean? Hallowed means to make holy or treat as holy, to revere. This clause may thus express both a desire to see God truly honored as God in the world today, and a longing for the day when all men, all people acknowledge God as Lord. Way back when, a person's name was thought to hold something of the character and nature of that person. That's significant when you consider name changes in the Bible. God's name is holy. His name is not to be invoked lightly or irreverently. To recognize that God is set apart reminds us that even though he is our Father, he is still God, and there is a proper way to approach him. And you think about the importance of titles, and sometimes people say, oh, you're antiquated, oh, you're a fuddy-duddy, oh, get with the times. But I was raised by two people who were born in 1929. In communities 2 hours north of Berlin. And they were both raised in poverty. But they both had a strong sense of propriety. They had a strong sense of respect. And you did not call adults by their first name. You just didn't. There was a point somewhere in my early adolescence that I thought that this no longer applied to me. So I called one of my father's friends by his first name. I was promptly introduced to the floor. Yeah, that's right. That was the day and the age. You could whack your kids. And I took one. Whammo. Down I went. Because you don't talk to adults like that. You just don't. And you see this whole shift in things. But you know what still strikes me? That when you walk into schools, it's still Mr. So-and-so or Miss So-and-so. You don't call your teacher by the first name. Why not? Why not? Because you cannot let those kids get too chummy with you. Because once that boundary breaks down, the respect goes with it. One of my kids had a teacher who wanted to be everybody's friend, and it backfired on him because those kids started treating him like he was one of their buddies, which meant that they were showing up at his house at 2 a.m. and ringing his doorbell and running away. And he couldn't get resolution. And he was actually blamed for it himself. Well, you created this relationship because you're no longer Mr. So-and-so. You're one of their buddies. And why should they treat you any different? And yeah, I do. I have an issue with it. I have an issue with children calling me by my first name because we're not peers. We're not equals. You're a child. You know, you can call me Mr. You can call me Sir. You can call me Pastor. You can call me Reverend. You can call me Doctor. You can call me Dr. Reverend. But what you can't call me is Norm. And with few exceptions, no one should call me Normie. Few exceptions. Few exceptions. I always know I'm in for something expensive or unpleasant when I hear Normie. It's like, oh no, it's going to cost me money. more time. There's something important about titles. There's something important about the way we address God. And so I have this great quote for you. Hallowed has to do with something or someone being different or set apart. We must come before God with an attitude of reverence for God's perfection in contrast to our imperfection, his wisdom in contrast to our foolishness, his power in contrast to our impotence, and his love in contrast to our selfishness. God's holiness is everything that sets him apart from us and all the rest of his creation. Addressing such a being should never be done casually or flippantly. When we approach God in prayer, it behooves us to remember precisely who it is we are addressing and into whose presence we come. And you know, it's funny, even before I knew God, I knew this. Because as a child, I wanted to pray to God. And I had all kinds of weird ideas, because I didn't know God, and I hadn't read the Bible. I didn't know what the deal was. In my imagination, God was somewhere out there. And because it was quite a ways, I figured it was a lot like the mail service. It would take a few days for my prayer to get to him. So I had to start now. If I wanted something on Friday, I better start praying on Monday or Tuesday, because it's got to take at least 3 days for the prayer to get there, right? Make sense? And I knew, like, it was bedtime, but I was going to go talk to God. And so I washed my face a second time and brushed my teeth a second time and combed my hair, which my sister saw me and said, "What's your problem?" I was like, "Nothing." I put on my robe and I put on my slippers and I went into my room. Because you can't show up to God barefoot and all willy-nilly, can you? I had to look nice and go talk to God. And of course, none of that's true. What's that hymn? "Just as I am, without one plea." You can come a hot mess before God, that's fine. Because what he sees and all he sees is your heart. That's what matters. You're going to say, "I thought you just said that non-Christians can't pray to God." Christians seeking God can pray to God. People who are sincerely searching for God can pray to God. And I would say that even praying is an act of faith, because obviously you believe something if you're praying. Know to whom it is you are praying. You're not praying to the birds and the trees and the rocks and some star out on the whatever. You're praying to God, our Father, who's art in heaven, who's hallowed is his name. Consider that. Consider the picture of God that we get from Scripture. That as we approach God in prayer, to be mindful that it behooves us to remember precisely who it is we're addressing and into whose presence we come. And I would simply say that, be careful, because our God is an awesome God. From Hebrews chapter 12, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Keep that picture in your mind as you approach the throne of grace. And Jesus sat down and taught his disciples how to pray. He began with this line, "And when you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name.'" Because prayer is significant, and it is powerful, and it can change the course of history. Billy Graham knew that. He said ever so famously once, he said, "To get nations back on their feet, we must first get down on our knees." What is the beginning to every revival if not prayer? If we want to see the hearts of men and women changed and turned, we must commit to prayer. A few weeks ago, I had a little rant about bringing people to church. But it has been my longstanding conviction, and a conviction which I articulated when I came here. When I was asked point blank, what's your strategy for church growth? I said, prayer. Because unless the Lord builds the house, Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. We can construct something, but will it stand? Probably not. But when we build upon the rock, Jesus Christ, the foundation of our faith, we build something. But ultimately, you know who it is who draws men, who calls men, who brings people together? It's God. You want to see this church grow? Pray. And I'm going to challenge you to pray really, really disturbingly. Pray for yourselves. Pray that God will lead you to somebody who needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Pray that you will have the wisdom and the courage to invite them to something where they might hear the gospel if you're struggling to articulate it yourself. Pray that you will have the courage to befriend them, walk with them, and be willing to invest time with them. If you're a farmer, you know there's a couple different ways to sow a crop. One is a technique called broadcasting. That's just when you just spray, right? Am I getting that right? You farmer types, you put it in the bin thing and it goes and seed goes everywhere. And it works. That's how we grew grass. It's like fling, out it goes. You know, that is the work of revivalists, of evangelists. They speak broadly to a broad spectrum of people and they preach the gospel. The other way to plant a crop is with something called a drill, where you drill the seed down into the ground. That's what most of us do, especially when you're planting your vegetable garden. Right? How far do you stick that seed down? About to there. I'm not a gardener, so I don't know. I'm kind of making that up. But you very intentionally plant that seed. And if it's your garden, you water it. And you chase the birds away. And you make sure that there's none of those lousy little green bug things. Aphids? Get rid of them. You tend to that plant. You care for that plant. You share the gospel with somebody. Stick with them. Nurture them. Disciple them. Love them. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for you. Pray that you'll have that wisdom. But when you pray, be very mindful of who it is to whom you pray. As you are praying to your Father, who is in heaven, whose name is hallowed, is holy, because he is the perfect, sovereign, incredible, eternal, infinite, almighty God. Think about that when you pray. Shall we pray? Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Pray with me. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Amen. May God bless you. May God keep you.